All right, thanks, guys. Well, it's good to be with you again today, another Sunday, another opportunity to gather together with God's people and worship Him and study His Word. I guess a lot of people were asking, what's up with the people at the entrance who have their phones out there on tripods and they're videotaping license plates and videotaping faces and things like that? And, you know, you don't need to talk to them. Yeah, you can smile. There are some kooks that somebody went out first service and said, you know, what are you doing here? And they go, we're exercising our First Amendment rights. And he said, you want to hear about my Second Amendment rights? But they're not hurting anything. They're just, the one thing about kooky people is if you give them a lot of attention, it gets them going. It makes them feel like they've really accomplish something, so don't worry about it. Nothing. They're harmless. They're just out there trying to get a TikTok video of some Christian yelling at them, so we're cool. Well, we are studying through the book of Nehemiah, and I love this book, and like I've talked about the last couple of weeks, as you're going into a new year, as you're reassessing what's important in life and who you are and what you want to do and who you want to be, it really makes a lot of sense to look at Nehemiah, because this is a story of a guy who helped Israel at a time when they had been, you know, in captivity to the Assyrians, to the Babylonians especially. And then finally Cyrus, the Persian king, gives them permission to rebuild. They can go back to Jerusalem. It had been completely destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. The temple was destroyed and everything. But as we saw in chapter 1 of Nehemiah, Nehemiah, who's, you know, working as an advisor to the Persian king, heard stories about a cupbearer. He heard stories about Jerusalem, that it was in shambles, that Ezra and Zerubbabel had gone back and kind of rebuilt the temple, but they couldn't keep anything going, couldn't keep anything safe because, boy, it was, you know, the gates, the walls were destroyed. They had zero security. And so, you know, he was really bummed, and he began to seek the Lord, and he was fasting and praying, and he felt like God was telling him, you're supposed to do something. So then we saw in chapter 2 that he had such a good reputation that when they saw that he was upset, the king and his wife said, what's going on? You okay? We never see you like this. And he threw this idea out there of going back and checking out what's happening in the land of his fathers. And so they said, well, how long do you need? And he laid out a plan, and they actually gave him supplies and things like that. Now, as you know the whole story, he had said he was going to go for just a certain period of time, but then he ends up getting the king appreciated him enough that he actually made him one of the governors of that whole region, and so he ended up staying there for years. But initially, it was just an initial building project. But the really cool thing about it is that you see a guy who, this isn't his job. He isn't somebody who's this politician or religious leader or something, but he cries out to the Lord and is burdened for this, and he gets a job that nobody would have ever predicted and no one would ever think that he was qualified for, and yet God used him to really, in a very short time, secure the city of Jerusalem, therefore protecting the temple and allowing the more and more of the children of Israel to move back there. So it's a cool story, but it also is something that when you read about it, there are lessons here, not just about how they rebuilt Jerusalem, but how to do life, how to conduct church, how to handle families, how to handle our own lives personally. The lessons are just immense. But as we come to chapter 3 today, and I'm not going to read the entire chapter to you, but we'll read some of the verses just to pull out some key concepts that are true throughout the passage. But chapter 3 outlines the process, and it makes it sound like they went here and here and here and here, but really they were building all around the city of Jerusalem, securing the walls and the gates, making it safe for them to be able to then conduct temple worship and things like that. But, you know, it goes around the border showing each of the people who are working in each of the areas. And it can look kind of, it can seem kind of boring in some ways, but there's some real great truths that we find in here. So let's just jump right in and beginning with verse 1. He said, "Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and built the sheep gate." The sheep gate was the gate of the city where presumably they would bring sheep in. Since the priests were the ones who were working, it was probably the one where sheep, lambs and sheep that are being brought in for sacrifices would come through that gate. So it's access to worship, and it's important. You're going to see a bunch of gates. Some of them we know which gates they were, and some of them we don't, have been lost to history. But the thing that jumps out at me right off the bat is like, I mean, this, it's important to build a good wall and a good gate. So you think, you know what? You know who would be good at this? Is the high priest and the other priests. It's like, are you kidding me? You get a job in religion because you can't do anything else. You don't do it because you're so useful. You don't do it because you're so hardworking. But it starts with them. And it tells us something about those who were leading worship, that they're the first ones we mention that are, you know, putting their shoulder to the task, who are actually being, setting an example and working hard in order to do this, that this wasn't their job. But the truth is, they weren't going to be able to do their job as priests unless the city got built up so that the temple could be protected. So, you know, we see these guys doing it, you know, at this gate. And it's, but it says they consecrated it. And that's what's interesting. It was something that they, and we see this throughout the story as well, that this idea that I am doing something that's a physical task. I'm building a wall. It's not building the temple. It's just building a wall and houses. And yet, this is something that I want to do to the Lord. I'm dedicating this. I'm consecrating it. I'm wanting what I do to be holy because I'm doing it for the Lord. I mean, I think in our lives, we have certain things that we just need to do. But do we then say, I am consecrated? When you go to work in the morning, do you have the attitude, I want to do this as unto the Lord? The Bible tells us everything that we do, word or deed, do it in the name of Him. And yet, and that was their attitude. So building in a consecrated way is really pretty profound, I think. It's a good reminder for all of us in everything that we do. I also think, you know, today we have this clergy-laity distinction. Now, like, oh, somebody's a pastor. Then they're someone who's kind of special and set off. And to be honest, I mean, pastors love promoting that mentality too. Oh, I've heard pastors, you know, you don't talk to a pastor like that. And whenever you're just out there in life, if you do things with people who, and you know, if a pastor golfs, for instance, you know, they get put in a foursome, and guys are talking about the third, fourth hole. They're like, "Oh, what do you do for a living?" "I'm a pastor." They're like, "Oh, no. Now I have to clean up my language," as if pastors are like the most fragile people in the world. But that's like so opposite, you know. The last thing that you want, if you're going to lead people, is to be this wimpy example, like who can't get their hands dirty. And I think today, pastors have self-promoted to the point where, like, a pastor's the guy that gets up and speaks, and then an usher's got his car started already in back, and so as soon as it's over, boom, he's out of here. It's one of the things that always really blew my mind with Pastor Chuck, is that he did what he could do to, we knew he was not like a regular guy, but he did the kinds of things. If there was a plumbing leak, he would jump in the hole. He wanted to get dirty. He wanted to use a shovel. He wanted, up until right before he died, he would patrol the parking lot and pick up trash in his little electric cart. And on the one hand, a friend of mine took me to lunch, and he was a guy that owned a business and very practical minded, and he saw Chuck out there picking up trash, and he goes, Chuck, do that all the time? I go, yeah, he does it regularly, and he likes to set an example. And the guy goes, yeah, I mean, that's one way to look at it. He goes, on the other hand, your church has like the highest paid janitor in the world. But see, it's symbolic. This isn't what the priest did all the time, but they needed to be connected. If a priest's job is to connect people with God, then you need to know their people. You need to know they're real. And at the same time, they weren't put out there to promote, like a pastor who, oh, there's, you know, the fires in LA, so a pastor can't wait to get on videotape in front of a burned house to act like they're doing something, or a celebrity or someone like that. These were the highest authorities, and yet they were like, I'll work. I'll do this. I'm not above this. This isn't beneath me. And so I like that about them. But they consecrated it to the Lord. We'll see later that these gates, these doors, this access continues to be important. But in verse 2, he says, next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho built. Now, throughout the passage, just so you understand, you're like, well, if they're men of Jericho, why are they building here? But each of the places on the city of Jerusalem, they would have a tendency to have the people from other areas build in the part of the wall that pointed toward their homeland. Like, they wanted to remember where they were from, even though now they were here in Jerusalem. But so they built, and next to them, Zachar, the son of Imri, built, and also the sons of Hasaniah built the fish gate, and they laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Next to them, Meremoth, the son of, no, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, don't worry, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, made repairs. Next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezek, Bel, made repairs. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Baana, made repairs. A couple of things that I want to point out. They were, first of all, you see the gates constantly being a deal. But notice how often it says the son of. It's like, these are relatives. This was a family activity. Their identity, and obviously they were more of a collectivist culture than we are, but family meant everything, and family was a part of this building process. And so often, that's why, you know, the Lord has so much to tell us that what we do for the Lord is family activity. But they drew their family in. Maybe you have a family that doesn't draw you in, and maybe you have a family that does. But as you look at these different people, you start to remember some of the value of family that we tend to discount. For the most part, people today who, you know, don't have anything to do with their families, it's because their family is weird or is different, or they don't get along with them, or they disagree with them. But the greatest value in family is the ability to connect with people who are different than you are. Just like last week I talked about, the biggest value in education and going to school is learning how to be around people who are different than you. And then you can make a difference. Families that way too. It's a shame when families divide, and it's always because you're not like me. You're not, you know, and that's just like when marriages break up or anything else. It's when people don't understand, you don't have to be like me. I love that our family has differences and does things differently. It gives me an opportunity to relate to people, and yet we're still family. When it comes down to it, your family will still be there for you. But it's why Jesus talked about the importance of seeing the church as being family. But it wasn't like church being family as a substitute for your family. It's that the best metaphor that you can find for God's people is as a family. And so you get back to what's a family about. And in this case, it was the families who were doing the work. And quite often, in most of the cases, they were building the wall around where their family's house was, where their neighborhood was. They were building there first. And so, you know, there it's the son of. You also see, notice that, by the way, that's 35 times in the chapter it says son of. Then there's also some daughters and some other relatives as well. So family is really important. Notice that verse, they made repairs. It's used 34 times in this chapter. And the repairs, when we think of a repair, it's like, my car broke down, I just need to get it going to get me back home. You know, just whatever the minimum AAA will do. But this word repair, kazak in the Hebrew, is a word that it refers to complete restoration. Don't think of AAA putting your spare tire on your car so you can get home. Think of those TV shows where they take an antique car that's completely wrecked and they restore it to better than original condition. That's what this word in the Hebrew means. So they weren't just trying to slop it together. They were trying to build this city up so that it's like, wow, that's like new. In some ways, it's even better than new, this restoration process. And I think it affects a lot of what we do in our lives and how we do what we do if we understand we are in the restoration business. Church is in the restoration business. A good country should be in the business of restoration, where it's like, what can we do to see someone who's damaged and help them to be lifted up and elevated and moved forward and become useful again? And so, you know, that's an important word that's used in this chapter a lot as well. Notice verse 5. This is kind of funny that he threw it in there. Next to them, the Tekoites, people from Tekoa, made repairs, same word, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of their Lord. Man, what a bummer. If you're a Tekoite noble, we're supervising. Yeah. It's like, no, we're going to put you in the list of the lazy bums who thought you were too good to get your hands dirty and actually do some work. And I was thinking of this morning because since we went to two services, second service parking lot's pretty full, and so all the staff people and ushers and everybody, we park about a million miles away, down to the signal, up the street, and we park up there. And I'm like, it's early in the morning, it's cold, I'm sniffling, have this warm jacket on, and I'm walking to church, and like, why do I have to do this? This stinks. And then I'm thinking of the scripture, and like, at least, now, on the other hand, I'm probably committing another sin by even telling you about it. But I'm just telling you, it is not my heart. I don't just try to do things that I do just because I have to do it, you know. I don't do it because I don't desire not to. This is just a part of how you do things. If you want to get something done, it has to apply to everyone, and it certainly has to apply to leaders. I would not be interested at all in following someone who thinks that it's all about them. I would like, if I'm looking for someone to follow, the last person I want to follow is somebody who's making themselves see how many followers they can have on social media. Like, the degree to which you put pictures of yourself up there is the degree in inverse proportion to which I would want to listen to whatever you have to say as a teacher. That's just me, but because you don't want to be the guy who's like, yeah, I was famous, I was important. Yeah, Tekoite, we got you in the list as somebody who thought you were too good to work, thought you were too good to get your hands dirty. But see, this inspires or it refracts people. What's interesting is later on down in verse 27, I think it is in the chapter, the men of, verse 27, the Tekoites ended up going and helping on another area of town. Now their nobles aren't even mentioned. So what a shame when the people from that area are hard workers and their leaders aren't. That's not an optimal thing, and that's why it's probably listed here. But we'll go down and pick up a couple of other points. Down in verse 8, next to him, Uzziel, the son of Harhiah, and one of the goldsmiths made repairs. And also next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers. The word there is the apothecaries. It might not have been perfume. It might have been like a pharmacist. They used mixed up all kinds of weird medicines and all sorts of other strange things. But he made repairs. And they fortified Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. You know who is missing in this list? Contractors, builders, professionals. Not that they weren't there, but it's like they thought, you know what? We need this piece of wall built. Let's get a goldsmith. Wall's not gold. It goes completely out of his normal area of expertise. Nothing wrong with being a goldsmith. That's how I make my living. But at the same time, there's something good about a goldsmith or a pharmacist who's like, I'm going to do something out of the normal responsibilities in which I do, something that is something that I'm not getting paid for, and instead, I'm going to just chip in and become a builder at this spot. It's really a good feeling to do something that isn't your normal job. And it elevates those who have that job, but it's also notable that it's all hands on deck here. It's kind of like, and like in a church, you have people who are ushers. So I always, after, like we do it together, we'll start doing them up again in February, but you know, where we have a dinner. Well, this whole room is filled with round tables and chairs, and it has to be set up for church. So there are ushers who are used to doing that, know how to do it. But there are also all kinds of other people who just jump in and help. And there's something that's really inspiring about seeing people who, it's not what they do normally, it's just they'll step outside that realm and actually do it, and you begin to go, wow, we should all use our gifts in every way that we can. But at the same time, we should also be willing to just do something, even if it's not our gift. It makes a statement that's a lot different than just, let's organize this, divide and conquer. Obviously, doing the work of God would be probably, you know, it could be a lot smoother and cleaner if it was all professionals. We just hired people to do everything. And you could be like, I can get up here and teach, but on the other hand, it'd be a lot cheaper to just show a Chuck Swindoll video and do that. And Swindoll would probably preach a better message than I would. But that's not how it works. That's not real life. It's like, no, we all need to do what we can do and be a part of it, and then we can celebrate together. And then that place becomes something special to us because I remember when we did that. I remember when I helped with that. So these guys got involved and fortified Jerusalem. And then down in verse 12, this is interesting. Next to him was Shallum, the son of Halohesh, leader of half the district of Jerusalem. Now, this guy was an important guy. He had a job supervising over like half the city. But look at him. He and his daughters made repairs. It's not that there weren't other women who were helping as well, but it's especially notable. And maybe it's because this guy didn't have sons, but he was an important guy. But he understood, hey, you're a part of my family. You are in on this. And so he brought his family, which were daughters, and brought them into the process as well. And so I like that. Now, you can go through and read the rest of the chapter, and you'll see little nuggets. You know, it's always, there's all kinds of interesting things in here. But, you know, again, you have to stop somewhere. So what I want to suggest to us, that as we look through this, we see certain principles. We see that it's important for leaders to be involved and to participate in every way. It's important that everything we do be consecrated to the Lord, as Paul told the Colossians, to do everything as unto him. It's important for us to have a concept of that we're into the restoration business, that we're, that, you know, like Paul told the Ephesians, the job of the church is to build up the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body. It's like, yeah, we're broken people, but we understand that our job is to reach out to broken people and elevate them because they're a part of our family. This is a familial thing. But the gates also remind us of some things. Like, if you don't have gates to a city, anybody can come in, but anybody can come in. And if a gate is open all the time, there's no reason to even have a gate. It's like you see these stores that are open 24 hours. Why do they have locks on the doors? You know, it must be closed sometime. But sometimes we live our lives that way, with the doors just always propped open. That is, whatever is immediately before me, yep, sure. Some of us live our lives for whatever reason, as if you say yes to everything. If somebody gets to you with a pitch, you're buying. If somebody needs something, you'll give it to them. It's just what you are. You're not discerning, okay, what is it that's really supposed to be a part of my life? There are things in life that when they come to you, your life would be much more effective if you'd close the door to those things, so that then you're able to open the door for something else. Gates are there for access. Our lives and our church and everything in our lives is about, okay, where do I have the discipline to know what comes in and what doesn't, what goes out and what stays in? And so I think these gates really speak to us of that. And I think too, the whole notion of family. How much do I see myself connected to others? How do I incorporate my family with its idiosyncrasies and differences and everything else? How does that feed the greater good in the long run? And then it also, as we look at life, and you realize, you know what? This isn't about whose job is it to do this. It's about specifically deciding that I am going to do some things this week that aren't my job, that I'm not even particularly gifted at. Theoretically, it sounds great. Find out what you're good at and do that. But that becomes so limiting because we learn so much by doing something that we're not good at. I like, I think it was Andy Stanley once, I heard him saying, for everyone in your life, you need to get to the point where only do what only you can do. That is, continue to eliminate everything until what you're doing, you're the only one who can do it. And there's some truth to that. But at the same time, some of the greatest experiences of your life will be doing something that isn't within your area of giftedness. But you do it, and it turns out that's what often creates some of the most special moments in life. So when we look at this story and we look at these elements and we look at the building or the city, and we're gonna, as we continue going through Nehemiah, there are so many lessons about how regular people can make a difference in their world and in their life. But we also have to internalize it personally. Yeah, it's one thing I can say, you wanna have a great nation? These are some principles. Don't have your leaders be completely elitist where they don't know what's going on with regular people, where our whole country is run by professional politicians. Yeah, there's an important lesson to learn there for sure. And at the same time, living it with being a country that values families and understands the cooperation that needs to be between people. And we see connections that we have with others. And Do we consecrate things to the Lord? Do we say, we want what God wants for us as we move forward, as we pray for our leaders and things like that? We need security. We need gates. We need to say, we've built this up. And so it's if everyone gets to come, then nobody comes. There has to be selection exercised in order for a nation to continue to survive as a nation, for sure. And it's also not just a land of specialists. We need to function outside our specialties in order to do it. So it's easy to see that for a nation like Israel as this is being formed, I think. But then as a church, the same sort of things have to happen in order for us to do church the way that God wants us to do church. Do I understand that we are in the business of restoration? We are in the business of allowing broken people to be built back up, not just so that they can survive, but so that they can thrive, so that they can feel accepted. Do we allow people to feel like families, and do our families have opportunities to participate? And you saw they did the, Justin did the little thing about doing some family camping trips and things like that. We want to do that as a church. It's really important. But we want everyone to feel that they're a part of that, and we want family members to always feel like they can connect. It's an important part of church. And so at the same time, we have to have gates and decide what can come in and what can come out. We can't do everything that everybody wants to do. We have to figure out what it is we're supposed to do and restrict ourselves to those kinds of efforts, for sure. And then we don't want our church to just be a few professionals doing everything and everyone else is just paying the bills. That's not what creates what makes for a quality country or church or an individual life. But in the end, every one of us has to answer this question: what am I building in my family? But what am I building in myself? How about my life? If I see my life as being an entity, so how do I learn from Nehemiah and from this example and the way they successfully built this city, and how do I build my life that way? And I think, first of all, I have to ask myself, am I into restoration? Am I looking for opportunities to form my life, make a difference to somebody else, and see them healed in their brokenness? Do I even have a heart for that at all? And if I have a heart for it, it means I also have to recognize where I need restoration and healing. I don't want to just defend me and stay the way I am. I want to say, look, man, I'm broken in a lot of ways, and I'm being open about that because that's what then allows people who are broken to also go, really? Me too. Maybe there's a way that we can help each other. Maybe there's a way that we can encourage each other. So that's something that we have to do individually, for sure. But we also have to be responsible for our families. We can't just go, a lot of times in churches and in the ministry, people sacrifice their families for the greater good of the ministry. And that's so contradictory. It's so, in the end, if you've accomplished great things, but your family can't stand you, something was wrong. Something was turned upside down. So each of us has to ask, and first of all, my family of origin. And then there are some people in my family maybe I don't get along with, or some people even they've passed on and I'm still struggling with who they were and what that was. It's like, do I tell myself, I want to be someone who sees myself as a part of a family? The worst thing in the world is for me to deny everything I've come from and then try to form a new family of people that are just like me. The beauty of family is being around people who are different than you are. And if you miss that, you'll miss a lot of the things that will help you to discover who you are. And so that's something that each of us has to decide on our own. But we also have to consecrate ourselves to say, okay, God, everything I do this week, this month, this year, I'm committing it to you. It may be the most mundane task. It may be something that is just like busy work, but can I do that for the Lord? Because again, God isn't just interested in our devotional lives as if we live as some, you know, in a cave as a monk. He's like, no, I want you to do everything consecrated to me, whether it's building walls, building houses, developing gates, making, you know, securing the place, all of that, everything that you do can be consecrated to me. We can't make a distinction between the things we do for God and all the other stuff that's meaningless. Everything we do can be for God. So can I commit my job? Can I commit, you know, my hobbies? Can I commit, you know, my, you know, what I watch on TV, whatever, to saying, God, I want you to be part of this. If you're watching a movie, to think, God, I want you to speak to me through some of the characters, or if you're reading a book or whatever, I want you to make this a part of developing me, more of who I am, the music that I listen to and everything else. So, I mean, are we consecrating everything? It's important. But then personally, I have to have gates. I have to not only decide in the coming week what I'm going to do, but more importantly, I'm going to decide what I'm not going to do. Because if the squeaky wheel gets the grease, then other people are controlling access to something that has been committed to me personally. And so knowing where to draw those boundaries and knowing where to put those limits, if you're no to everything, the gate's locked, it's not doing any good. But if you're selective in the decisions that you make, in the causes that you support, in the, you know, in the things that you, the people that you want to be around and things like that, if you are selective, then you're taking responsibility and saying, yep, I close the door to that, because closing the door to that allows me to open the door to this. I think it's something that every one of us has to do. And then ultimately, what am I doing that's not my job? In what ways am I functioning outside my expertise? If somebody's a writer, of course they write. But if somebody's totally not a writer, it might be that writing something might be really important for them, might be really good. So I think every one of us personally should be considering, is there something that I could do today or this week that's outside the realm of what's my normal everyday life? Is there a barrier that I can step over? Is there a decision that I can make? Can I try something that's uncomfortable to me? Because I just don't want to be reduced to what I do normally, that's all that matters. You need to do something. You never grow unless you do something that's not normal. And I know for some of you, nothing you do is normal, but for most of us, we can get to the point where life becomes easy and comfortable when we have a routine. So being somebody who has those gates up, it causes us then to step outside our normal role and go, what adventure does God have for me this week? And so those are things that I've been praying about and thinking about, and maybe some of this will stimulate you. You can go on and read the whole chapter and you'll see pretty much a lot more of the same kind of stuff. But in the end, it's a great way to have built a city. It's a good way to build the church, and it's a good way to build your family. But when it comes right down to it, it's a good way to build your life that is within your choices, your opportunities to make a difference and to make decisions. If you're still alive, you still have opportunities. And think outside the box, and you'll end up discovering that some of the most, and really for most of us, the most important things we've ever done weren't what our job is. It's something outside that. And so let's be open to that God could use us in that way. Does that make sense? Okay, good. Then I won't do it third service because we don't have one anymore. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. We all need it. Some of us realize we need it and some of us don't, but boy, what a challenge we see in this story. It's why you use Nehemiah to help get Jerusalem built, but then also you documented it and by your Spirit inspired these writings and passed them down. And here, more than 2,000 years later, we realize, wow, we're in the repair business too, restoration business. We need to understand these principles as much as they did. So help us to apply your word in ways that are unique to each of us, because we know that you see each of us as unique. So take your word by your Spirit. Help us to learn what it is that we need to learn today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.